Reading the resurrection narrative from the Gospel of John, beginning at the first verse. Now, very early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away. So she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out to go to the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and saw the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who had been following him, arrived and went right into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen cloth lying in their place, and the face cloth, which had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the strips of linen, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, came in, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. So the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she bent down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white standing where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary replied, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Because she thought he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." Jesus replied, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, today, as I mentioned at the dawn service, and I think also at the Thursday service, we're taking a break from our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at a lesson a little bit out of place, but that's because of the day. Today is Resurrection Day. And in most churches, they are reading one of the many resurrection accounts in the Gospels. There are four Gospels, but there are probably more like eight resurrection accounts. And they're not all in agreement with each other, but I believe when properly understood, they don't contradict each other either. They simply reflect the confusion that one would expect when people go to a tomb to remember the dead and find the tomb empty. This confusion reigned for some time among the disciples. In fact, if you read the last words in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus gave the commission to the church that they were to take the authority he was giving to them and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing and teaching everything that he had said. That passage is introduced with the words that said that now the disciples met with Jesus in Galilee, and some worshipped, but some doubted. Even after several days, perhaps weeks, of seeing Jesus personally and hearing accounts of his resurrection, there were still some who perhaps were honest enough to believe or to say that they just didn't understand what was going on, and they doubted. I could have chosen any of those eight or so resurrection accounts, but I chose this one for a reason. Because it presents several different perspectives of Jesus' resurrection. And I think that's healthy. Because everybody has to approach the reality of the empty tomb on their own. They can't borrow someone else's reaction. And this morning we have three witnesses, not counting the angel. We have Mary Magdalene, we have Peter, and we have John. And each of them offers their own unique perspectives. First, we have Mary. Now, this account has Mary coming to the tomb by herself. That is to say, Mary is the only one who's mentioned. Doesn't mean that no one else is with her, but she is the only one who is mentioned. She comes to the tomb. She sees the stone rolled away. She sees that the tomb is empty. And she comes to the conclusion that someone took the body. She doesn't know who. And she doesn't know where they've taken it. This may seem strange, but we have to remember that Jesus had not purchased a plot at the local cemetery. And anyone who's had a loved one who has died and goes to the funeral director says, "Where is the burial?" And they're like, "We don't have a place." The only reason that Jesus was buried at all in that cave was because there was a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of all things, member of the council, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and was willing to allow Jesus to use his tomb. Now, the practice in that day was that the body would be buried and in a cave, hopefully, if one was available. On the year anniversary of the death, the relatives would gather, collect the remains, and bury them. So here we have Jesus placed in a borrowed tomb, and Mary comes to the tomb, and it's empty, and she doesn't know what's happened. It's a very reasonable assumption on her part to think that someone had taken the body and moved it. He was, after all, in a borrowed tomb. It just came as a surprise to her because she had watched Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body as best they could before sundown on the day of Jesus' death and lay him in the tomb. And here it is, not even sunrise on the day after the Sabbath, and the body is gone. So Mary has this to ponder. She goes to see Peter, who is the acknowledged head of the disciples, tells him someone's taken the body of Jesus, the tomb is empty. It's my understanding that when the disciples travel, they had various people who would host them. Apparently, they didn't have someone like we have the Permars who could take the whole Zebody family and all the kids and host them at their house while they were here to see us. And so the disciples would split up, some going to this house, some going to this house. And apparently, Peter and John, at least, were staying together in someone's house. So when Mary told Peter, John overheard. The two of them decided to run to the tomb. Now, one of the Gospels, other than John, does mention that Peter went to the tomb, but simply says that he saw what Peter and John saw and walked away confused. John gives a little bit more credit to Peter and to himself and says that at that point when they saw the empty clothes and especially the position of the head cloth, they realized that Jesus had risen. And so we have Peter and John running to the tomb, John being what's believed to be the youngest of all the apostles, arrives at the tomb first. He's a more meditative disciple from what we know of him. He sees the empty tomb, he stops. He begins to wonder what it could mean. Peter, on the other hand, when he catches up to John, runs right into the tomb because that was his nature. And he sees the grave clothes and the emptiness. And John, having seen Peter go into the tomb, followed after him. They both examined what they saw and came to the conclusion that Jesus was risen. Not taken, but risen. And then they left. But that's not the end of the story. Apparently, Mary had followed them back again to the empty tomb. And again, we don't know if it was Mary by herself or if Mary and some of the other women were still with her. She comes to the tomb. She bends down like Peter did and looks in the tomb. She sees two figures standing, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had been laid. Not even recognizing them as angels, which is not surprising because despite the picture on the cover of the bulletin, angels didn't go around with wings. That would have been rather obvious. And the Bible tells us that we can entertain strangers and in doing so not realize that it's actually angels that we're entertaining. So obviously, angels don't appear with wings. Some appear in majesty, but some appear as ordinary people. And that's what she thinks these two people are. She asks them again, "Do you know what happened to the body that was laying in this tomb?" Apparently, she didn't wait for an answer. Which again, I think is very consistent with what must have been her mood that morning. She's confused. She's looking anywhere she can for something that will help her make sense of what's happening. First of all, her grief has consumed her. And secondly, the circumstances surrounding her were not at all what she expected. And I myself, on many occasions, have been confused, have asked somebody a question for clarification and have walked off without waiting for an answer. And apparently that's what she did. She turned around, still being outside the tomb, and she sees someone standing there. She doesn't recognize him because she doesn't expect to see Jesus. I have seen members of my own family. One time when I went to a funeral, and I wasn't expecting them to be there, they sat in the pew next to me at the other end, and I didn't even recognize them. I don't think my sisters were too happy about that. But that's just how much I can be concentrating on what I'm thinking of, how much I can be confused about something and not see what's right in front of my face. So Jesus is standing there and he says to her with all his compassion, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now to me, that's got to be the dumbest question Jesus ever asked. Here's a woman who's come to a grave and he has to say, "Why are you weeping? Why would you not be weeping?" Except she's not at a grave. She's at an empty cave. Obviously, she's looking for someone. So Jesus says, who are you looking for? Well, the only way Mary can make sense of this is to say that he's the gardener. And you know all Jews look alike. So we say about anybody who's not from our own nationality. So she thinks he's the gardener. And she says to him, sir, if there's some reason why you carried him away, now why a gardener would carry someone out of a tomb, I don't know. But she's just grasping at straws for anything that would explain the events of the morning. She says, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've taken him. I'll take charge of him. I will be responsible for caring for his body. And Jesus said to her, Mary. My mom's used that tone of voice on me. David, think. Who is it who's talking to you? And that was just enough of a shock to get her out of her confusion long enough to take a closer look at this guy who she didn't expect to be there and to recognize. We say that Mary recognized Jesus when he said her name. And there will come a time when Jesus will call us by name. And hopefully we'll respond in some way similar to what Mary said. She called him my teacher. My teacher. Not my savior. She wasn't ready for that yet. Not my master. My teacher. Because that's what she had always known him as. Rabbi. Only she says Rabboni, which means my teacher. And Jesus replied, yeah, it's me. But don't touch me. Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I'm not going to touch that line with a 10-foot pole. I'm going to stop right here. And I'm going to go back to something that John said just a little bit earlier. In the middle of verse 15. Thinking he was the gardener. The gardener. You know, they say scripture interprets scripture. Where in the scriptures do we see a gardener? I can think of two places. One place, of course, is in the most famous garden of all, the Garden of Eden. And we are told that Adam and Eve were created so that they could tend the Garden of Eden. What's that make them? Gardeners. I never really thought of that before. I just thought of them as caretakers. I thought of them as ranch owners, maybe. But the word gardener just never connected with me until I read these words in John's Gospel, the gardener. And the reason it strikes me now is because of something Paul said when he wrote to the Romans. He said that Adam, the first Adam, sinned and led all of humanity and creation into sin and decay and death. But that Jesus is the last Adam, because in the first Adam all die, but in the last Adam all are given the opportunity of life. So if Jesus is the last Adam, maybe he's the last gardener. Adam was the first gardener. And he did a lousy job. left the garden in a shambles, and all creation with it. Jesus, the gardener at the tomb, cleans the tomb better than anyone expected, because now the tomb is empty. No weeds to pull. Nothing to take care of. Jesus has done it all. So that's one sense in which Jesus is the gardener. He is the last gardener. He is the gardener who did what Adam failed to do. And of course, that leads me to ask, what was it that Adam failed at? What exactly was his mistake? Of course, we know his mistake was eating the forbidden fruit. But what else could he have done that would have made another Adam unnecessary? Eve had already eaten. She was under a sentence of death. If we look at Jesus closely, we see in him the innocent one offering his life for the guilty. What if Adam, being innocent yet, being offered the fruit and realizing what Eve had done, had taken her by the hand and said, "We need to talk to God." Had approached God in the garden when he came and said, "Lord, my wife did what she wasn't supposed to do. She's now under a sentence of death. But please, if it can be done, accept my life in exchange for hers." It's my belief, from reading Scripture and knowing the character of God, that that's exactly what God was hoping Adam would do. Because he didn't, the world fell from grace, and it took 4,000 years before humanity had another opportunity to turn disaster into hope. And Jesus accomplished that by being the innocent victim whose suffering and death cleanses us from sin. But there's another place in the Bible that talks about gardeners. And again, I don't usually associate the word gardener with it. I thought of it more as a farmer. But a farmer is a gardener. I'm talking about the parable of the sower. How the farmer goes out and he throws the seed, and some of it falls here and some of it falls there. Some of it grows, some of it doesn't. Of what grows, some of it gets healthy and some of it doesn't. But what gets healthy bears fruit. And if you've got a gardener to pull the weeds and to nurture the plants, then the yield is going to be much higher. Well, if we have a gardener, we have a garden. What's the garden? The garden is my soul. And in my soul, the Holy Spirit has been planted. And it is God's desire to see the presence of the Holy Spirit within me bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits that God is hoping to nurture to grow in the garden of my soul. And over that soul, he has made me responsible. I am the gardener. And I wasn't very old when it occurred to me that I wasn't a very good gardener. Because not only was I not pulling the weeds that were growing on their own because of the birds that fly in the air, and you know the rest of that story, but I was actually planting weeds myself by virtue of the thoughts that I let myself entertain, by virtue of the TV shows that my parents let me watch for a while, and eventually that I watched myself. All kinds of weeds are growing in the garden of my soul, and the fruit that God is looking for isn't looking very healthy. And then God comes along and he tells me, as he did at a certain point in my life, "You know, you're not what I created you to be." "Yes, Lord, I know. I tried." "Yes, I know you've tried. But you haven't done very well, have you?" "No, Lord, I haven't." "Do you think maybe we ought to hire a new gardener for your soul?" "Well, who would that be?" "My parents tried, and they did okay, maybe better than I did myself. I have a wife now, and she does her best, but I don't always listen to her either. What other gardener could I have?" "Well, what about this guy that was walking around in the caves where the tombs were, and someone thought he was a gardener? What kind of gardener do you think he might be?" "You're talking about Jesus, aren't you?" "Yes, I am." "How can I make Jesus the gardener of my soul?" He said, "You don't have to. He's already there. You already believe in him. We have already given you his Spirit, the same Spirit that was working in him when he was here. The Bible calls it the Spirit of God, calls it the Holy Spirit, but it also calls it the Spirit of Jesus. I'm sorry, it also calls him the Spirit of Jesus. How about you just recognize the Spirit's presence in you? Keep reading my words so that you're familiar with the language he uses and the concepts he comes up with. Let him be the gardener of your soul." "Well, how does he do that?" "Well, don't you remember what's written in my word? Have you ever had times when you had to pray and didn't know what to pray?" "Oh yes, many of them." "Did you ever get the impression that in spite of not having the words, that I understood what you were going through? And you received comfort and encouragement?" "Yes, Lord, I've been there." "Well, who do you think it was that was praying on your behalf from the midst of your garden to me?" And then I remembered the words of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit that God has given us intercedes with God at times when we don't know what to pray, we don't know what words to use, we don't know what to pray for, but he intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. The gardener is already there if you have confessed faith in Christ. All you need to do is learn better how to listen to him. And in the meantime, I'll be patient. And thank God he is. Because every one of us needs a new gardener for our souls. Someone who can point out to us what's a weed and what's the beginning of a good plant. That's my biggest problem. My philosophy always was, pull it. If it grows back, it's a weed. Problem with that is, I never get anything good out of the garden. But he knows what's a weed, even from the beginning. The ideas that come into my head, he sees way ahead of me, and he sees where those ideas are leading to. He says, that's a weed, you better get rid of that now. While it's easy to pull. This is the work of the gardener that we've already received through faith in Christ. And I'm grateful for this conversation that Jesus had with Mary. Because if she had never thought he was the gardener, I never would have realized the gift that God had given me in giving me the Holy Spirit when I believed in Christ. And so I say, along with Mary, my teacher, show me the way I should go. Shine the light on my path. Identify the weeds. And give me the tools I need to pull them. Because you know, I've discovered there's some weeds, and especially after it's rained, especially after I've read the word or heard a message, you can just pull them right out of the ground. But then there's other weeds, like those darn dandelions. I don't care how wet the ground is. You try to pull them, they snap off, the root's still there 2 days later. But I have a tool that a lady I know showed me one time. I used to mow the lawn for a lady down the street from us. She told us she didn't want those dandelions in her yard, and I tried pulling it. Don't do that, she said. Use this. See, slide down along that root like this and just go like that. It'll pull it right out. So God has his tools too that we can use to try to get rid of some of those stubborn thoughts and actions. What the writer of Hebrews calls the particular sins that just seem to so entangle us, we can't be free of. But God helps us. We never will be totally free of sin this side of paradise. But we can have a lot healthier garden in our soul if we turn the tending of the garden over to him. And when he says, that's a weed, pull it. Don't say, oh, but I like that weed, it's pretty. Get the tools out that you need. Pull the weeds. Help the garden grow. Heavenly Father, your word is so multifaceted. I have a friend, Father, who every year at this time calls me and says, do you really think you can find something new to preach about with the resurrection message? He seems to think that say Jesus is risen and that's all you need to do. But even in these accounts of the resurrection, we can read them over and over again. When we come to them again, find something we have never seen before. Thank you, Father, for the presence of Jesus in that garden tomb. And thank you for Mary, that in her confusion she mistook him for the gardener. And thank you for the gardener you have given to me, who says he can do a better job of tending my soul than I can. And so I surrender my garden to him. Through Christ we pray. Amen.